Joshua chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up, why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenants as I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs to their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent, and brought them to Joshua, and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and sheep, and his tents, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor."
Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 32. "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young man came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things.
Thank you so much, Helen, for reading for us. Now, I wonder what significance you place on the church. I don't mean the building. The word church in the Bible never refers to a building, nor do I mean the institution. The word in the Bible is never associated with a denomination as we know it. What significance do you place on God's people, the church? I guess there'll be some here looking into the Christian faith, and it's great that you're with us. I'm so glad you're able to join us Sunday afternoon by Sunday afternoon. I hope you're able to come regularly. But what do you make of the people who call themselves the followers of the Lord Jesus? At one point in the New Testament, one of the writers says, "Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth." And at risk of offending absolutely everybody in this gathering this afternoon, do you know, we look around and we're, well, not many of us are particularly impressive. Not many of us are on the pages of the celebrity magazines. Not many of us are business high flowers, governmental influencers and leading sports personalities. I'm terribly sorry if I've offended you deeply. We are a somewhat ordinary bunch. What significance do you place on the followers of Jesus? This afternoon, I'd love us to get a glimpse of this reality that Jesus' people, the church, are God's true people, and that this is a massive claim. Whether they're just five or six of us meeting together on a Friday afternoon in a school Christian union, or three or four of us meeting in a university lecture hall, or a gathering like this on a Sunday or Tuesday evening when you come together with that small group of people or in the youth group, Jesus' followers, the church, are God's true people. Now, Luke's aim in this writing, as we've said again and again, writing, as we've suggested, in 61-62 AD, Luke's aim is that we have certainty in what we've been taught concerning the Lord Jesus. And this afternoon, Luke wants us to see that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ have become the true people of God. And that is a massive, massive thing. The followers of the Lord Jesus are the most privileged, honored, highly blessed people in the world. I got started as a Christian just towards right at the beginning of my university time. And before I went up to university, my granddad went to stay. My granddad, I'd come to follow the Lord Jesus through my grandfather talking to me about Jesus. And I went to stay with him just for a few days. And he said, "When you get to university, make sure you find the Christian group. They will become your family." And I'd been part of a very strong social group before going up to university, and I have to say, to my deep shame, when I got up to university, I looked around at the Christian group, and my heart slightly sank. I'm really sorry to say this. It shames me to say this now, but it did. I want us to see this afternoon that Jesus' followers, the church, are the true people of God. Well, we're going to see, I hope, that Jesus establishes the true people of God in verses 32 to 37 of chapter 4, that Jesus dwells amongst the true people of God in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, We'll just touch on a passage that we're going to look at next week, that Jesus will multiply the true people of God in verses 12 through 16. I want to see this is beautiful, it's deadly serious, and it's unstoppable. Jesus establishes the true people of God. Now you can see from verse 32 and 34 through 37 that the people who put their trust in Jesus become like one united, selfless, loving family. It really is beautiful. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. They had everything in common. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this is not the first description of the followers of Jesus and their life together. We had a description at the end of chapter 2 where we saw something very similar. I don't think we spent long on it there. There was a great hunger at the end of chapter 2 to learn and to hear from the teaching of the apostles. There was a great eagerness to study, and day by day they came together to learn more and to pray and to encourage one another. It rather like our Tuesday evenings and Sunday afternoons, but day by day by day they met together to hear this wonderful news of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word for which they hunger creates, it seems, almost by default, a loving, selfless, giving, caring community. It's described at the end of chapter 2. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And it's described here, they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them. As many as had houses sold them and brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet for distribution. Now, before you race out to the estate agent, which you may choose to do as a result of this talk, it is just important to note right up front that private ownership is not abandoned in the early Christian community. So just have a look at chapter 5 and verse 4, where Peter addresses Ananias, who had tried to hide some of the proceeds of what he'd sold. And he says this, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" So you see, this isn't a kind of socialist commune or a communist kibbutz, but nor does it remain a selfish, capitalist, every man for himself. Instead, there was created by the preaching of the Christian gospel an urgent, hungry attention, a devotion to the teaching of God's word, the teaching of the apostles concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just gagging for it. Day after day after day, they had to come together. They wanted to meet together. They wanted to encourage one another. This wasn't a sort of reluctant thing. Oh, well, I suppose it's Tuesday night. I ought to go along. They were urgently hungry for it. And then this great desire to love and serve one another. And what Luke is wanting us to see by describing this is that this group of early believers, are showing by their life together that they are the true people of God. He uses the word church for the first time in his writing in chapter 5, verse 11. This is the true church of God. This is the true assembly of God's people, and it's been created through the preaching of the Christian gospel. Jesus' people are God's people. Jesus establishes the true people of God. He does it through the preaching of the Christian gospel. Now, it's important we realize that this principle of God's people providing for one another, such that there is not a need amongst God's people, is rooted in the Old Testament and is a key mark of the Old Testament people of God. So in the book of Exodus, as God's provided for his people through providing manna from heaven, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. In the book of Leviticus, if your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as if he were a stranger and a sojourner. In the book of Deuteronomy, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. You shall open your hand to him, lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. And this principle continues right the way through the New Testament. You find it in Acts 6, the week after next, again in 1 Timothy 5, in 2 Corinthians, Paul appeals to the Exodus wanderings where nobody had any need, there was fairness amongst them all. And so by telling us this up front, it seems an extraordinary thing to dwell on, doesn't it? We've had such excitement with the preaching of the gospel and people being locked up and silenced. And all. But by telling us this up front, what Luke is wanting to say is, these now are the true people of God. This is the true church of God. This is where the action is. And it is truly beautiful. And surely the point of putting verse 33, which I skipped over, some of you will have spotted that, the point about putting verse 33 after verse 32 is to show us how this has come together. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, so that as the Christian gospel is preached, you don't have to almost don't have to talk about it. It just happens. Brothers and sisters, a desire for, concern for, love for, readiness to do radical things. I sold a house, by the way. And I gave it to people who needed the money in the church. Can you imagine that? So we need to notice the significance and centrality of the preaching of the Christian gospel here. That the community doesn't come into being through little moral lectures. Oh, you really ought to do this. The community doesn't come into being through enforced taxation. I'm going to come round and look at your bank account. The community comes into being through the preaching of the Christian gospel, of course, because when you hear that Jesus died, that Jesus has been raised from the grave, that Jesus is now ascended and enthroned in heaven, that he has inaugurated what we call this new age that has opened up, the resurrection age. They preach the resurrection from the dead, this new age with a new creation awaiting us, and we now have been brought into this people of King Jesus with brothers and sisters, and what we have, well, we're going to a new creation. Who cares about what we have, you might say? We're going to use it to ensure that we care for and love our brothers and sisters along the way. There is so much to say about this, isn't there? Not least, what a great privilege it is to belong to a people like this. I hope you've had some experience of this, even in St. Helens, even as part of the 4 o'clock. This is not a tax ground out through gritted teeth. This is not a burden reluctantly handed over with great regret. This is not a competition, people showing off, look how much I've given. This is not an exercise of subtle power dynamics, as those with much sell off little bits here and there to retain their influence and control over those who have little. This is pure grace. I want to say, having been part of the Christian group here at St. Helens for now well over 20 years, I've had the immense privilege of being part of such a group. Houses shared, rooms offered, holidays given, cash left, meals cooked, clothes shared, cars lent, friendship groups opened, sick cared for. It's such a wonderful thing to be part of, you know, that we almost can sort of take it for granted. I was talking to a couple yesterday facing a major, major life crisis, and they said to me voluntarily, really, I don't know how people without a church family cope. And I have to say, the longer I go on as a Christian and see the kind of crises and issues that all of us are going to face, the longer that is my experience. Jesus said, there is no one who's left houses or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and lands with persecutions. Oh, and by the way, in the age to come, eternal life. I love that little bit, don't you? And by the way, he didn't put the way bit in, but and in the age to come, eternal life. Just the sheer privilege of belonging to this people. But the key point that this people is brought into being through the preaching of the Christian gospel, and these now are the true people of God where the gospel is preached. Jesus' people are God's people. He establishes people through the church, through the preaching of the gospel. But secondly, verses 1 to 11, and things get very serious here, and I'm sure all of us will have had big challenges as we read these verses. Verses 1 to 11, Jesus dwells amongst the true people of God. And here we see just what a serious business we are engaged in. And maybe, perhaps, just maybe, we've kind of underestimated, some of us in our thinking, the significance and the seriousness of whatever little group of 3 or 4, 8 or 10, 150 Christian people we're part of. In verse 11, Luke uses the word church for the first time to speak of the people of God as they've been brought together through the preaching of Jesus' death and resurrection. The word just means assembly. This is the assembly of God's people. But in verses 1 to 11, an extraordinary turn of events is depicted, and I'm sure it will have caused us to wonder what on earth was going on. Having witnessed the actions of Barnabas, and no doubt the commendation of that deed, Ananias and Sapphira determined to sell off a property to bring the proceeds to the apostles for dispersal, but to make it look like they are generously giving everything whilst in reality retaining some for themselves. That has to be what's going on if we read verses 1 through 4. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, once again, it's important we get clear on what is going on here. Peter does not suggest that Ananias and Sapphira were compelled to sell. They didn't have to sell. While it remained your own, it was yours. Nor does he suggest that having sold, they were compelled to give. Having sold it, the proceeds are yours to do with what you will. So private ownership and personal use of resources is not the issue here. This is not a socialist commune. The issue is highlighted by what Peter says both at Ananias' death and Sapphira's. You have not lied to man, but to God. And then verse 9, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? To test God is to provoke God to judgment. To think you can do this, God won't see. I won't face any judgment from him. This is a purely human assembly. I can do it. No one will notice. I'll get away with it. They test God. And the point being made is that these people of faith in the Lord Jesus, they're not simply any ordinary group like the golf club or the board games club or the Association of Amazonian Bird Spotters. This is the people of God. And God dwells amongst this people. This is the church of the living God, God's own assembly, with God himself dwelling there in all his holy purity. And so to conduct some secret lie in the assembly of the people of God before the all-seeing holy God is to put God to the test. By lying to Peter, by deceiving the believers, Ananias and Sapphira are lying to and deceiving God himself. Now, please note, I don't think this is a point uniquely about a Sunday gathering, though it is, of course, true. There's no indication that the activities at the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5 are ring-fenced around, you know, Sunday at 4 o'clock or Tuesday in the evening. I'm assuming this has been going on over the course of several days. It is true of the people of God. God dwells amongst his people. They are his people. It's a divine assembly, if you like. It really matters. It's highly significant. And once again, if one knows some of the backstory, you know, this sort of incident, not precisely this incident, but this sort of incident is characteristic of God's dealing with his people. In the book of Numbers, we find a number of similar incidents of people not taking seriously the significance of the people of God. Miriam and Aaron challenge Moses. Korah does the same. We heard in Joshua, Achan, who takes loot, plunder, something that God has specifically forbidden, and brings it in amongst the holy people of God. The point is not, I think, we need necessarily expect similar things to happen today. If you come to church today, make sure you bring a coffin. That's not the point. I don't think the point is that we should expect necessarily things like this to be happening today. This is a very graphic, if you like, early doors demonstration to show us what is being created through the preaching of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is the true people of God. This is what the whole Bible has been about. God gathering together a people for himself, for his new creation. And boy, they are a holy people because God dwells amongst us, whether in twos or threes in our school Christian group, whether in our university Christian union, or whether we meet at a workplace Christian union. This is where the action is. This is where God dwells. We should treat it with utmost seriousness. God dwells amongst his people, the people who have been established through the preaching of the gospel. This group of people is God's own assembly. They are the people of the living God. This is serious business. Now, I say we need not probably expect this to happen as a regular occurrence. A friend of mine, principal of a Bible college, the Bible college is near the sea. The Bible college had a residential community. They all lived there. They came from all over the continent that this Bible college was part of. Over an extended period, there had been theft going on within the Christian community. They knew who the person was, and they gathered the whole college together one morning. They spoke about this passage and said, "You do realize these are God's own people. This is deadly serious what is going on here." That night, the individual concerned, who wouldn't come forward, was swimming on the sea, had a heart attack, and died. The point of this incident is to show us how serious what we are dealing with here, with the preaching of the gospel and the Christian church is. Some will know that over recent months, a number of individuals have sought deliberately to do immense damage to living churches that preach the gospel. It's deadly serious. Others of us will be familiar with friends who've caused great and grievous distress to the people of God by acting in ways that they know God speaks against. Nothing could be more serious. This is God's own assembly, God's church, the church of the living God. And our conduct and the way we view what's going on here and the seriousness with which we take what God is doing through the preaching of the gospel, it matters. Well, we won't go on to 12 through 16. We'll look at them next week. But there we see that Jesus will multiply the true people of God. I want to make three comments just as we close. The first is this. Throughout these two incidents, and the third as well, the place of the apostles and their teaching, that is essential. See, is this actually about the church or is this about the apostles? I think it's about both. It's about the apostles and their teaching. Yes, it's the apostles and the apostolic teaching. We haven't got any apostles here because to be an apostle, you had to have been with Jesus and witnessed from baptism through resurrection. I don't think anybody here has done that. If you have, come and see me afterwards and we'll find you some help. But we have got apostolic teaching. And the point here is that through the teaching of the apostles, testimony, their witness, so this community is being established. And conversely, you know, we cannot expect to have such a community established in which Jesus dwells, which Jesus advances, without the teaching of the apostles. No, it's the teaching of the apostles. All the time in this incident, we've got kind of still slightly in the wings the temple and the kind of the, if you like, what you might say, the people who thought they were the people of God, who are abandoning the teaching of the apostles, distancing themselves. And what we're seeing is this gradual shifting of the tectonic plates. Now, the advance, the true people of God are now with the apostles' teaching. And where there is no apostles' teaching, you might have a group of people, but you've got no church of God. It's no different to a golf club or to the Society of Amazonian Birdwatchers. They might like to call themselves a church. They might have a great building. But if there is no teaching of the apostles, oh, I'm sorry, the action has moved on. And very quickly you will find a kind of bickering, backbiting, slander, gossip, ugly behavior that you find everywhere else in the world. So the place of the apostles' teaching. And this is maybe a tiny bit premature. It's going to become a kind of major, a more major theme in a couple of weeks' time. But the irrelevance of the place, I mean, they're sort of still meeting in the temple, but it's not about the temple anymore now, is it? So the temple is kind of being bypassed. We're not hearing, oh, the people of the temple are the people who are the true church of God. We're hearing the people of the apostles are the true church of God. And so where the true church of God is gathered, actually the place becomes increasingly irrelevant. And so some of us may have grown up with the idea that actually the true people of God meet in the church, the building. And actually we're going to have that cage, if I may put it like that, substantially rattled in the weeks to come. I've got an Australian friend who says that this church building is just a rain shelter. Now, I always point out to him when he says that to me that it's not a bad one, and it has been around since 1150 AD. And so, you know, it's nice not to, and obviously for the Australian brothers and sisters, that makes several points all at the same time. It's not a bad one, I say, but he is right. And if the apostolic word ceases to be taught here, the action will move on somewhere else. You can be sure of that, because it's unstoppable. There'll be no people of God here. And conversely, if the word of God is taught in a little group of four or five of you in your Christian union at school, I don't know when you meet, on a Wednesday lunchtime or whatever, that's where the action is. That's it. You can't get hotter than that. And then finally, how serious what we're engaged in is. You know, personally, I've been reminded this week. You know, we look around at one another. You know, we're pretty, forgive me for bringing this up again. You know, we're a pretty ordinary bunch. But this is deadly serious. These are the church of the living God. And God dwells amongst us. And holiness really matters. And woe betide us if we seek to disrupt the church of the living God. I'm going to lead us in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the risen Lord Jesus Christ, ascended, reigning, to return. We thank you for the prospect of a final day of judgment and for the wonder of a new creation that he will bring with him. We thank you for those who brought to us the witness of the apostles to the resurrection of Jesus. Thank you for bringing us into this wonderful community of your people, for the beauty of it and all the benefits that flow to us personally from being chosen by you. Forgive us for not taking with sufficient seriousness your people. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you would help us to value what you value in the way that you value it. In Jesus' name, amen.